As we sit, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the God who stands by every promise that you have made. And thank you that that means that we can build our lives upon your word. It is sufficient for all of our hopes, and it is the answer to all of our fears. We pray that you would speak into our hearts, speak into our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is your mental image of church? What comes into your mind for how the church should be? It's important because that picture will shape your expectations. It will affect how we relate to one another. Some people have the bus model of church, where it's one man who drives the bus and collects the fare and stands at the door as people get off. One person does everything and the rest are passengers. They might tut-tut occasionally if the driver takes a corner too fast and swings them about a bit. They might occasionally say thank you if the journey has been particularly smooth and comfortable. But it's a model that requires no involvement, no responsibility. Church is defined purely in terms of what happens in public worship on a Sunday. After that, you get off the bus. Well, I'm glad to say I don't think too many of us think like that, have that as our model of church. Our passage tonight shatters that sort of thinking. Thinking that has more to do with our consumerist society than with what the Bible says. All through this passage, Paul is using plurals. Keeps on speaking about we and us. Church is not a bus ride. Well, others see the church rather like a supporters club. They moved on from being passengers to being supporters. We are involved. It's our team. You can always rely on them. They're on the touchline every Sunday. They appreciate the finer points of the game. They're ready to shout advice to those on the pitch. They might even applaud a particularly good performance. But offer them some kit. Invite them to a midweek training session and to get stuck in with the team. They'll find 101 reasons why they can't. Well, Ephesians 4 shatters that image of the church too. Because it says that we're in it together. It doesn't even consider the option of a Christian who is not actively involved in church. Well, again, I'm glad that that's not a model that is prevalent amongst us. The model that keeps cropping up through this passage is that of a body, a living organism. Not a static organisation, but a body, where every part is interconnected and is vibrant with life. The whole thing is growing. That's what the body picture says, doesn't it? United together and growing. That's what God wants for his church. And that's what he's working for. And it's our two headings for tonight. So first of all, united together. Sometimes you get that gruesome story on the news, don't you, where there has been a murder and an arm is found in a dustbin and a leg is found under the floorboards and a torso is floating out to sea somewhere. Well, that has ceased to be a body. It is dead. It is no longer connected. Picture of Ephesians 4 is a living body connected together. The church has one body, not a children's bit, and a youth bit, and a middle-aged bit, and an elderly person's bit, but one body connected together. Let me just take you back to earlier in this series, chapter 2, which, as Leonie mentioned, was about God's plan to join two things together, two groups that were once far apart, now in God's plan, joined together. Look at 2 verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. The two are the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus, through his death, is making one new people, one family, made up of all who come to him. That distinction between Jew and Gentile, now abolished. A great rift that ran through the ancient world is no more. Because as Jew and Gentile come to Jesus, they are made one people, one body. And that joining together is the foretaste of an even greater joining together. Back to chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, which, verse 10, is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And what is that plan? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. At the end of time, heaven and earth join together. Now, there's a great separation. But on that day, God will come and dwell with his people, as he did in the garden. Heaven and earth join together. In Jesus, God has joined Jew and Gentile together. That must have seemed impossible, but God has done it. The church is the proof of it. And therefore the church itself is saying that God will do that even greater joining together of heaven and earth on the last day. I think that's what chapter 3 verse 10 is about. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, the church, united together, Jew and Gentile, is by her very existence making known God's amazing plan of joining together not just Jew and Gentile, but heaven and earth in Jesus, removing forever the greatest chasm this world has ever known. So now, chapter 4, as Paul begins to tell us what we Christians should do, he says, then or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And the thrust of that first paragraph is all about being united together. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He's not saying that this unity between Christians, this unity of the church, has to be created. No, it's already there. It's there because together we are in Christ. We belong to the same family. Verse 4, there is one body because there is one Spirit. The one same Spirit who dwells within each believer. One hope, one faith, one baptism, because each of those is in the one Lord Jesus. One family, because there is one God and Father. The unity of the church is part of its very being. We are together in Christ. It's no more possible to split the church than it is to divide up God. But, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Don't let anything damage that God-given unity. Let it show in how you live together, which is what the rest of the paragraph is about. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. All about how we treat each other. Take humility, for example. Humility is essential for unity. The opposite, pride, is divisive, lurks behind every discord. Think about it for a moment. The people we find it easy to get on with are the people who give us the respect that we think we deserve. While the people we instantly dislike are those who treat us like dirt. In other words, our personal vanity is the key factor. But if, instead of trying to win the respect of others, which is pride, we give them our respect, which is humility, then we're promoting harmony. We are keeping the unity of the body. See, when the New Testament talks about the unity of the church, it's not talking about some grand scheme to bring all the denominations together. And anyway, these days the differences within the denomination, within the Church of England, are far greater than differences between Bible-believing Christians of different denominations, which we see in something like the Northwest Gospel Partnership. No, it's talking at the local level. It's how we get on with each other, about how we love and nurture each other. Indeed, it's when we get up close and personal. It's when we open our lives to each other that we become vulnerable to the hurts, the irritations, the divisions. But don't draw back, because we belong to a new humanity, that people that God is making, characterized by love and peace. Remember, it is God's great plan, joining the two together, one new people. That's how much it matters. When we're working hard at being united together, actively playing our part, it's sharing in the plan of God. It's making the manifold wisdom of God known in the heavenly places. But unity is not the same as uniformity. God is not in the business of making clones. There are differences between us, rightly so. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, as Christ determined it. Not different amounts of grace, but different gifts of grace. Gifts given to people by our ascended Lord, our conquering King. That's verses 8, 9 and 10. No time for the details. Now, that diversity is a beautiful thing. In an orchestra, there is lots of diversity. Different people playing different notes on different instruments made out of different stuff. But when it all comes together, there is a wonderful harmony. A much richer sound than if they were all playing the same note on the same instrument. Well, so in a church, a rich unity, when all members are contributing, they're different in their different ways. You see, we need each other. Some are good at organising. Some are good at have those personal skills that help relax people and put them at their ease. Some are good at explaining and teaching. Some are musical and so on. We need each other. And what's the purpose of those gifts? Well, here we come to the second aspect of that body picture. A body that's not only united together, is also growing. We're used to that in physical terms, aren't we? Parents who keep on buying their children new clothes because they keep on growing. It's a living body. Constant change and growth and development. And that's the purpose of these different gifts. Verse 12. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Here is the church as a body which is growing to maturity. If a child's body doesn't grow, then there is something wrong. So it is with the church. A human body expands in size, increases in strength, develops in ability. And the same is true of the church as the body of Christ. If it isn't, something is wrong. It's a living body. It grows. But there is a crucial difference. We human beings grow until we get full size. And after that, it's downhill, a long, slow process of decay. Now, that is true of the body of Simon Gales, but it is not true of the body of Jesus Christ. Here is a body which keeps on growing, which never reaches maturity. That idea of a mature Christian can be rather unhelpful. If we think we get to a point and then we've arrived, the truth is that we're all in God's kindergarten. There's a lot more growing to be done. We can't settle down and be content with where we are. Complacent about what our church is like. One of the saddest things I've ever heard, this person moved away several years ago, so I think I can say, that they could take a back seat and hand things over to the next generation. No, we're all involved. And there's always more growing and building to be done. And notice it is a corporate maturity. Paul says, until we all reach unity in the faith and become mature. It means that you can't be a maturing Christian on your own. I can't be a maturing Christian unless I'm helping my brothers and sisters to grow in the body of Christ. It means that if there is a Christian in our church who is not growing, then the whole church is not growing as it should. We have a responsibility to one another, to help one another in spiritual growth, to spur one another on. See, the aim here is for the church to become mature. Literally, a complete man. Paul says, you can't be that sort of Christian, you can't be that sort of church, unless together we are growing. Unless each of us is knowing more of Jesus. And so building into the body by our conversation, by our encouragement, by our prayers, by our hospitality to one another, by our serving, by our being here week by week. If you read verse 13 closely, Paul says that spiritual growth comes by trusting and knowing Christ more. All the resources come from Him. He is the head. As we draw close to Him, so the body grows. So what are the resources that Jesus has given? Verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. There's a list of gifts from Jesus for His church. It seems to me that apostles and prophets were foundation gifts. Chapter 2, verse 20 talks about the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were the channels of divine revelation before the New Testament was finished. They had the non-repeatable task of laying the foundation. Their ministry is still available to us today, but now it's here in the Bible. Here we have a clear and unchanging record, God's truth for all time. That's the foundation. And if a church moves from that foundation, then it's no longer a church. Next in the sequence comes the evangelist, standing between the foundation and the formation of new local churches. Someone with a particular gift of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. Then as new Christians are built into the body of Christ, they need a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. The pastor-teacher, that's one person, not two different people, is given by Jesus to look after and nurture the flock by feeding them on the truth of God's word. That's my job, as vicar of this church. But notice it goes further than that. The aim of the pastor-teacher is not just to care for the flock. There's a greater goal in view, not just keeping the show on the road, but something dynamic and living. Verse 12, the pastor-teacher is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The role of the pastor-teacher is so that the whole body may be prepared for works of service, works of ministry. So it's a mistake to think of me as the minister of this church. Every member of this church is a minister, each with your own works of ministry. My job is to prepare you for that. And the word prepare was used for mending a fishing net. It means getting something ready for use. You wouldn't use it for icing a wedding cake, but you would use it for overhauling your lawnmower at the start of the season, getting it ready for use. The role of the pastor-teacher is to prepare God's people for action. So next comes the role of the individual Christian out in the secular world on the front line. Is verse 12, to build up the body of Christ. My role is to prepare you for your works of service, and the result of which is that the body of Christ is built up, that people become Christians and grow in Christ. That helps us to understand what your works of service are. It means, for example, not only doing your job to honour the Lord, by itself, that won't build up the body of Christ. It means also taking opportunities to share your faith with colleagues at work. Those works of service mean not only doing the shopping for that neighbour who is sick, it means praying for them, having a go at inviting them to Christianity Explored when it comes along or whatever. It also means that we are to build one another up. We're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians all on our own. We need to be regularly fed from God's word. We need to be equipped and encouraged through fellowship with others who are in the same school of discipleship, spurred on for our works of service. That's why we meet here this evening. Not just a holy huddle, but rather to be equipped for works of ministry, Monday to Saturday. So that old division between clergy and laity is very unhelpful, because we all have gifts to contribute. We all have works of ministry. Almost run out of time. Let me finish with the marks of maturity. What will a mature church look like? Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. What is the mark of growing spiritual maturity? Verse 14, then we shall no longer be infants. The opposite of maturity is childishness. One of the marks of children is that they are very easily distracted. They find it hard to concentrate for any length of time. But the mature Christian is someone who is not easily deceived, says Paul. There are Christians who will accept any sort of teaching if it is presented powerfully and persuasively enough. There are Christians who are prepared to sing any old rubbish if the tune is attractive. But, says Paul, don't be content to stay like that. Don't remain a spiritual child, so easily deceived. God has something much better for you. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Actually, the original is simply truthing in love. I want you to be Christians who are truthing in love. Two indispensable marks of the maturing church. Truth and love. In love, speaking God's truth to one another. Rebuking and encouraging one another with God's word. Now, by nature, I think we tend to polarize towards one or the other. In effect, I'm a truth Christian, or I'm a love Christian. Some say it's the mind that matters. Others say, no, it's the heart that counts. Some who emphasize doctrine, others who emphasize experience. But both are needed, because truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. Within the body of Christ, both need to be shared. And when that is happening, verse 15, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When that is happening, God will make the body grow in both size and strength. So every Christian has something to contribute. Our praying, our loving, our caring, our giving, our serving. They all matter if the body is to be growing and building itself up in love. It only happens as it should when every part is working properly. And for the weary Christian, for that ligament that feels itself to be tired and worn out, Oh, remember that Christ is the head. He is the source of all spiritual life and energy. Flee to him. Draw near to him. And he will revive. He will give you more grace so that the life of Jesus might be flowing through you, through me.